couple of weeks, that we would do this as we begin Advent and as we start singing, you know, these songs that we know well of Christmas and Advent. But Advent literally means this. It means coming. And it is a time for us to prepare our hearts, just to see the Lord, as we live in this already and not yet, both as we anticipate the birth of the King, but also as we anticipate when Jesus comes back, as we prepare our hearts for Him. And so my prayer for the next couple of weeks is that as we explore these themes of longing and hope and looking to Jesus, that it does this within us, that it stirs up our affections and our longing for the Lord. It stirs up our longings to see Him one day and encounter Him in all of His glory. And so let's start out with this. We're going to be reading a couple of passages this morning from the Old Testament that kind of give an Old Testament voice to Advent. These are what the psalmists are thinking. These were their desires and longings. And so as we read Psalm 145, verses 15 through 21 this morning, let us put ourselves in their shoes, because this is our prayer too. These are our desires. And this is still the reality of who God is. Verses 15 through 21, it says this. Can you read this on the screen with us? The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Can you pray with me this morning? Let's bow our heads. Jesus, thank You that You fulfill the desire of those who fear You, that You hear our cry and You save us. Lord, this is what this time of year is about. Lord, crying out to You. Lord, and realizing that You are the God who does hear us. Lord, that You have come to save us and rescue us. I pray throughout this season, Lord, that You would just give us a deeper desire for the things of You. Lord, that we would press in to pursue You, Your heart, and Your presence. Lord, as we pursue You, that we would find You, that You would speak to us, that You would reveal more about Yourself to us. Lord, that You would change our hearts. Lord, that You would change our desires. Lord, change, Lord, just from the everyday monotonous things of life, the things that so quickly tug at us. Lord, help us to desire You and Your kingdom over all these things. And so, Lord, with this first song, this is our prayer. Come, Thou long-expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. So can we sing this out together? Let's let this set the tone for our Advent season. Sing this together.
Come, Thou long-expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free from our sins and fears. Release us, find our rest in Thee, Israel's strength and consolation.
Church, you can have a seat for just a minute.
Good morning, Wardville, and good morning to our visitors who are with us. It's so exciting to be celebrating Advent with you. This season is a season where we celebrate that the God of the universe, the eternal God, became man so that we might be saved. And this born a child and yet a king. So as he lays in the manger, he is holding the moon and the stars in place. Like, think of the wonder that is the incarnation, the word of God, the message of God, everything he wanted to say to humanity in a person. The message of God, the word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's so fitting. As we think about preparing our hearts for Christmas, for the celebration of the birth of Christ, that one day, that we would celebrate an entire season of preparation for that, because we don't want our hearts to be carried off toward the wrong things. We want them to be carried away with the wonder of the incarnation and celebrate this birth, not all the stuff underneath the tree. And so one of the many tools that we use to do that, to shape us, are offerings that we take up. So instead of asking in the Christmas season, the Advent season, what am I going to get? We want to ask, what are you willing to give so that people who don't know this message of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us that he might bring us to God, what would you be willing to give so that others around the world could hear that? Could hear that message. And you might not be able or even willing, we'll pray through the willingness part hopefully as we do all this, but maybe you're not able or willing at this moment to go to a place like Nepal to make Christ's name known. But let me tell you that this is such a wonderful offering to celebrate for Advent, because there are people who are going and who have gone to the nations to tell them about Jesus. And so Jesus was the first missionary. He incarnated God's message among the people. And likewise, we've sent people to incarnate this message to them. I want to read from Romans chapter 10. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time praying for a certain family who's ministering in Nepal. This is what it says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So today, I'm inviting you into a week-long prayer over international missions. This is a brochure that we have on the back table and on the resource table out to the side here that you can pick up on your way out. And it's a short reading about a family that's ministering or a people group that needs to be reached for the gospel. And then it's just some specific prayer requests. I want to invite you to pick one of these up, take them with you, and use it this week as we pray in advance of this Lottie Moon Christmas offering that we're going to take up next Sunday for international missions. I chose that passage that I just read for a reason, because we're praying for the Bagby family in the mountains of Nepal this morning. It says, the streets that line the city where Radford and Sarah Bagby, so they've changed their names here. This is not their real names because they're protecting their identities so that they can continue ministering there. Radford and Sarah Bagby live, the streets they live on are the kind that people in the United States would find to go four-wheeler riding. We call that mudding where I'm from in South Carolina. Get outside of that and it's so much worse, Radford said. And outside of that exactly is exactly where they're trying to go. Getting to the 28 people groups in the mountains of Nepal takes a journey of weeks by car, plane, and trekking on foot. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who bring good news to the people. And that's if everything goes just right. It's a relationship-based, long-term type of work, Radford said. It will be a lot of thankless work for a few years, but I do think we will see a lot of progress in our lifetime. It's just very slow. The fields are hard. But they've seen God use two things to soften hearts, a major earthquake and their children. The couple has trekked for days at a time uphill with toddlers. Mamas and dads, you think you've got it bad. Uphill with toddlers, even while Sarah was pregnant. People see our kids and they open up about their lives and about the children they lost in the earthquake, Sarah said. We are able to share the hope that we have with them. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So they're asking that we pray for God to remove barriers as those people, the Bagbys, hike to unreached people groups. These are people groups that have no contact with the gospel whatsoever that these people are hiking to with their toddlers in tow. And pray that God would continue to open hearts in Nepal and raise up national believers who will boldly take the gospel to other villages. So I want you to pray. I want to spend about 2-3 minutes silently praying for those two things, that the Lord would remove barriers as they hike and that he would continue to open up and soften their hearts to receive this good news that they're bringing, that they're spending their lives and their youth and their children, their family, they're spending these things to reach these people with the gospel because God's good news is that important. And so I want you to pray for those things, but I also want you to pray, God, what would I be willing to give to support that? And ask him to direct your heart because next Sunday, the 10th, during service, we're going to finish up this time of prayer on the 8th day, and then we're going to take up an offering to support. We've set a goal of $1,000, and so we're going to take that up next Sunday. So bring your checkbook or bring a check, and just be asking the Lord all week as you pray through this how much he would have you give to support this type of work. And then ask him, God, should I go? And mean it. Ask God if you should go to the nations or if you should go to Wardville with this good news. So let's pray for the Bagby family. Spend a couple of minutes and then I'll close us in prayer. So, Father, it is with great reverence and thankfulness that we offer this prayer to you in the full knowledge that you did not have to save us, that you would have been totally justified and right to condemn us and consign us to eternal torment for the sins that we've committed against you. And yet, in your great mercy, through no desert of our own, in great mercy, God, you sent your Son to be born into this world to join us in our sin-cursed existence and to become the curse for us. This Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us and has accomplished the work of restoring us back to a right relationship with you. And you have charged us. You've entrusted this message to us, and you've charged us to get it to the world. God, that's a task that's bigger than us, just our church. It's a task that encompasses all of God's people, past, present, and future. And so we're thankful for the people who have gone, like the Bagbys, to Nepal. And we're thankful for the way that they hike tirelessly, endlessly through these mountains in faith, knowing that you are going to save people because this is what you do. So God, we pray that they would see great success. Lord, that they would get to see a harvest of people come in because you've called them to go. And I pray that you would raise up a multitude, a countless number of national believers, that they might take this message boldly to other unreached people groups in their land. And Father, we pray that you'd continue to remove barriers for the Bagby family. Barriers to them getting to these unreached people groups, language barriers, cultural barriers, so that they can know that there is a God who loves them, who has provided salvation for them apart from their own striving, to reach down into the pit and pull them out and grant them eternal, full righteousness through Jesus. God, I pray that they would hear and that they would believe, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing is by the word of Christ. And so, God, I pray that we as a church, we as individuals in this church, will be willing to support this work around the world over and above what we do here. And I pray that you would lay it on our hearts to give to the mission, to pray for these people and these families, unreached people groups, and to go. God, to go to Wardville, to go to New Orleans, to go anywhere where you might call us in the entire world. God, I pray that you would raise up people from this church, from among the people who are gathered here. God, lay it on people's hearts. Raise them up to be sent and to incarnate this message to those who are desperately in need and without hope and without God. And so I pray that you would do whatever work you must in us to eliminate barriers to us joining you in this mission, this worldwide mission of bringing your kingdom to the earth. God, there is nothing more important in all the world. So I pray that this Christmas season would be marked in our hearts, not by what we would get or what we might receive, but what we might give. God, I pray that you would rebuke our hearts for the materialism that's so rampant in our culture, and that we would not be attracted to the allure of glittering things, but that we would work and labor and give our very lives for the kingdom of God. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Can you stand as we continue this morning? As we look in Scripture, we see instances to where people light fires or light lanterns. And so many times, the reason why they're doing that is this, is they're watching and waiting for someone to come, right? They're staying up and waiting for that person to arrive. And so, for this Advent season, as we light an Advent candle every week, let us symbolize this for us, that we are not asleep, that our eyes are not closed, but that we are watching and waiting for our Savior who is coming back to redeem His people. As Kevin and Morgan come right now, Morgan is going to read a passage from Psalm 80 as we continue. And this passage might seem like an odd Advent passage to you. But I tell you what, something that we want to do this week is we want to kind of stay. We don't want to move past this tension that we see of this. As we look at, as Asaph wrote Psalm 80, the despair, the hopelessness that we see at the beginning of this passage. And that as he's calling out to the Lord, and as I want you to notice at the end of this passage, that we see Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Thousands of years before Jesus came. And so, Morgan, go ahead.
Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them the tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved.
Jesus, thank you that you have given us life today. We call upon your name, knowing that you answer us. You bring light to the darkness. Let's sing this together.
You give life. You are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that it is broken, and great are you, Lord, it's your grace.
Your grace.
will shout your praise. Sing this.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord.
Name above every other, the only one.
Give us a deeper, richer glimpse of your worth, of who you are. Lord, so that we might be able to proclaim, Lord, with greater truth and with greater clarity that yours is the name above every name. The name of Jesus, lifted high. You are seated upon the throne. We give you honor and praise and glory for who you are today, Jesus. Thank you for giving us life whenever we were dead in our sins. That you broke through the darkness. That you broke through the darkness with your marvelous light that banishes the darkness and that saves our souls. So I pray that you would give us even a clearer glimpse as we hear your word today. Speak by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be kingdom people. People who are about building your kingdom and serving you all the days of our lives. We love you, and in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You can be seated.
We've been studying the Beatitudes in our Advent study. We started it a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to keep going right on through until December the 17th. That's going to be the last week that we study the Beatitudes. The 24th, we're going to have just a time of worship together on Christmas Eve. It's just going to be a family Christmas Eve service. I do hope that you'll make plans to be here for that, even though I won't. We're headed out of town on the 17th, and we're going to go spend a couple of weeks with my family. And I haven't seen most of them in about a year, and so I am incredibly pumped to go and get to be in South Carolina, or God's country, as we call it. Oh, man. So I alienated everybody in the congregation. Now let's talk about Jesus. We're going to be in Matthew 5 and 6, or 5, 6 and 7 today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. I want to give us a running start through these two verses. So we're actually going to read all the Beatitudes up to this point. So Matthew 5, 3 through 7. Last week, we placed a great emphasis on the Beatitudes teaching us to let God be God to us. In these Beatitudes, Jesus is in the midst of blessing people of whom certain attributes, inward characteristics are true. These are not dependent upon circumstances. These, in very real terms, are what the citizens of Jesus' kingdom are to be like, what we are like, and what we're called increasingly to become. But he is nonetheless telling us what God's kingdom is like and who it is that in the kingdom that experiences the favor and the blessing of God. As we met with as a staff this past Thursday, we meet about every 2 weeks, and we pray for the church, we pray for Wardville, we pray for specific needs for one another. One of the things that we discuss is we want our church to be marked by these things. We don't want to be known as the church that has the awesome worship music, although I would argue that we have some of the best around. We don't want to be known for that, primarily. We don't want to be known as that church with like all the preschool kids, although we are that. Like, that's not primarily what we want to be known as. When people think about the Gathering Place Wardville, I would love, like, my heart for us is that these kinds of words would come to mind for them. Those are meek people. They care deeply about God and His glory. They care deeply about the mission of God and the kingdom of God and being God's people. They mourn their sin. Those people hate sin in all of its forms. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. Like, that's what they want to be. That's what they want most. Like, these are the things that I want to mark our church. So, as we ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for His coming kingdom, in which these are going to be what His people are like, let's stand together. Let's read this, and then let's pray that God would form these attributes into us. So actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. I know I said verse 3, but we're going to start in verse 1. Sorry, Tommy. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray. Father, in our short time together this morning, I pray that You would be about building Your kingdom within us, forming Christ in the hearts of Your people by Your word as we hear and as we pair that hearing with faith. So God, do Your work in us, build Your kingdom, and help us to be people of Your kingdom who take this good news to the ends of the earth. God, let the deepest desire of our hearts be Your righteousness. Let our hearts beat for that. And God, let us be known as a merciful people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It's just on my heart to share Psalm 107, verse 9. This is not in my manuscript. It's just a note that I had made. I read over it this morning. I think it's a really helpful verse for us. Psalm 107, verse 9. This is the God that we serve. This is truth about our God. It says, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. As we approach this first beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, that's the first point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We approach this, I think it's important to understand both what hunger and thirst means, and then also what righteousness means, so that we can put this together and have a full understanding of what Jesus is saying as he pronounces this blessing. So, what does it mean for us to be hungry and thirsty, first and foremost? I believe there's a cultural divide that hinders us from rightly understanding what Jesus is saying here. When he's seeing the crowds, if you read back in Matthew 4, he's just been doing ministry among some of the broken, desperate people who are afflicted with all kinds of various diseases and who are poor. And so he's been doing this ministry, telling them what God's kingdom is like through his words and with his actions, through the signs and the healings that he does. And so it's likely, as you read this, it's likely that you have never been hungry to the point of death by starvation, or thirsty to the point of death by dehydration. See, William Barclay, in his commentary, points out that modern Westerners have food and water on demand multiple times per day. If I get thirsty, I'm not more ever really than a few steps away from some water. If I get hungry, literally get in my car and get a Big Mac. Or go to the store. Food shortages are not a thing where we live. Whereas these people who are hearing this might go an entire week between a good full meal. And water was similarly hard to come by for them. In other words, the norm for these people was craving something with no immediate prospects for satisfaction. We don't know what that's like to be that hungry for something and have no prospects to satisfy that hunger. We don't know what it's like to go days without water and not have any immediate prospects for satisfaction. We don't know what it's like for our children to be moaning in hunger and not have a way to fix that for them. And we ought to praise God for that. Honestly, we should. My point simply is just that when we hear this, when you hear hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is not talking about just what you feel between your second and third meal of the day. This is talking about a desperation that you have for something that is necessary to your survival. That's what we have to hear when we hear, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's a desperation because we lack something that's so necessary and vital to our daily lives. This is what it means to hunger and thirst. And this desperation is directed in a particular direction or toward a particular type of righteousness. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that this righteousness that Jesus speaks of is a by grace through faith righteousness. So he's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a by grace through faith righteousness. And I want to explain why I believe that's true. I believe it's so for a number of reasons. We don't naturally hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because of the fall, because of Genesis 3, and we enter into a Genesis 3 world, we crave unrighteousness rather than righteousness. And when we walk in and practice unrighteousness, it makes God's righteousness off limits to us. And so it makes God off limits to us. We do not crave righteousness by nature. And just in case you say, okay, I get that, But aren't there other types of righteousness we could crave? So I thought about this. Sometimes we grow weary with our unrighteousness, and so we say, you know what? I'm just going to set my mind to not do that anymore because I'm tired of doing this, and I'm just going to be good. I'm just going to be good enough. I'm going to work my way towards God. It's a DIY salvation. But there's no Pinterest board for salvation. You can't just go online and say, all right, how do I fix? It's like my deck, my back deck. How do I build this salvation for myself? There's no Pinterest board for that. You can't do it yourself. You can't save yourself. So you might be tempted with unrighteousness, or you might be tempted with self-righteousness, but neither of those is a craving, a desperation for God's righteousness that he's given to us by grace through faith. That is not a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a hunger and thirst for myself, the fulfillment of my own desires. Either I look at the law and I say, this is another pastor who's talking about, who's preaching through Romans. Either I look at the law and I say, I can't do that. Why even try? And so I check out into unrighteousness, or I look at the law and say, no, I can do that. Let me just build in all kinds of boundaries for myself so that I don't transgress that law. And in either case, I have not gone after the heart of God, which is his righteousness by grace through faith. And so what we find is that no one is desperate for this by grace through faith righteousness without a work of God. We either lean toward unrighteousness or self-righteousness, and sometimes we actually swing back and forth between the two, and we miss the heart of God. We're not desperate for this type of righteousness. Romans chapter 9 actually says as much. Now, this is not the point that Paul's making here, but I do want to point out that in this passage that we read, the Gentiles actually serve as sort of this archetype of unrighteousness, and the Jewish people serve as this archetype of self-righteousness. And Paul's going to say both of them have missed the point. In Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they don't crave and hunger for the righteousness of God. They did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. In both of those cases, the answer for unrighteousness is by faith. The answer for self-righteousness is to repudiate that and seek God's righteousness by faith. This is what Jesus is teaching us here. Blessed are those who are desperate for God's righteousness that comes to us by grace through faith. Neither the Jew, the righteous, self-righteous Jew, nor the unrighteous Gentile attained salvation on their own. But when they have faith, they get it. That's what he's actually saying in verse 30, that they didn't pursue righteousness, but by faith they get it. And the Jews pursued a law, not righteousness. They pursued a law to justify themselves, and they didn't get it because they didn't have faith. That's really what Paul's saying there. But with faith, they get the righteousness of God. The only access, in other words, we have to God's righteousness is by grace through faith. We must reach a point where we are both sick of our unrighteousness and convinced of our inability to meet God's righteous demands on our own. That's got to be, both of those things have to be true of us if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness the way that Jesus is talking about here. I have to be so despairing of my sin-sick condition that I am done with it. And I have to be so convinced that I am unable to work myself toward God that I am done with it. And then I can be said to be desperate for righteousness that is God's, his ordained righteousness that he brings to a people. Only then are we truly desperate for the righteousness of God. Because by grace through faith is the only true righteousness. So let's look at these Beatitudes. Follow the progression of these Beatitudes with me and hear why every one of these is necessary to get to this point. So blessed, this is where we start. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means those who see both their need and their inability. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I know that I need God and I'm unable to get myself to God. Blessed are those who mourn. So I see that condition in myself. I see brokenness in general and specific brokennesses in my life. Sin. I'm a sinner who sins. So I see sin and sins in my life and I mourn those. So I'm sick of them. I hate them. I can't stand. Romans 7. I do the very thing I hate. I can't stand this. And then those two things, when they're true of us, they make us meek before God because I recognize I need God. I can't do this by myself. And so I have to seek after God's glory and God's will because my will doesn't work. And I'm finite. And I'm sinful. My glory is nothing. I have no glory. That's what it means to be meek. And so then we come to desperate for righteousness. So at the end of these three, we're left with blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This beatitude represents a Godward turn away from both self and sin. So we see how these things are so logically connected, and you have to have all these things. You can't just take one of these beatitudes. You got to have them all together or you're going to miss it. We turn to God in faith from a place of need, and we cry out like an infant that needs to be fed and refuses to be satisfied with anything but the source. Blessed are those who are truly desperate for God's by grace through faith offer of righteousness. And Jesus tells us, second point this morning, Jesus tells us they will be satisfied. That's why they're blessed. They're going to be satisfied. You see, what we said is these infants aren't going to be satisfied with anything but the source. And the source is exactly what we receive when we bring our needs to the Father. This is what you get. Is the source. So why then is this righteousness so satisfying? Because it's the very righteousness of God the Father in the person of Jesus applied by the Holy Spirit. We receive God Himself. I want to look at some ways that Jesus satisfied or can satisfy through His offer of eternal and perfect righteousness. Jesus' righteousness was satisfying to God the Father as an acceptable sacrifice to appease His wrath towards sin. It satisfied God the Father for Jesus to offer Himself in His perfect righteousness. That act was so satisfying to God the Father that in Acts 2:24, Peter proclaims it was impossible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death, by the cords of death. It was impossible for Him to be held by it. So God the Father raised Him up. He was so perfect and righteous that God could not raise Him from the dead. This is how satisfying Jesus was to God the Father. And the third thing is it was so satisfying. All of those things are true. It was so satisfying that it purchased forever the redemption of God's elect. Forever. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says, He ever lives to make intercession for His people. He continues forever. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him in faith, those who call upon His name. And Romans 8:33 says this, Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If you sort of balked at me saying purchase forever the redemption of God's elect, I just want to say I'm not trying to offer any particular view of salvation. I am just simply using what the Bible at times calls the people of God. I'm not getting into the mechanics of chicken or egg here. I'm simply saying the Bible calls you God's elect. Whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, if you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you are God's elect. Now, we can deal, we can have the debate, we can deal with that later, but that's what the Bible calls it. So I'm not going to not use biblical language just so that we don't squirm a little bit thinking about it. This is what we're called. Jesus' righteousness was so satisfying that it purchased forever the salvation of God's elect. That's a satisfying righteousness. Can we agree? There's no one that can bring a charge against you that will stick in God's court because Jesus has borne the penalty for your sins. He's cleansed you. Who will bring a charge against God? So like God, the only one who could bring a charge and it sticks is the one who justified you. We have the forever righteousness of the eternal Son of God by grace through faith. This is stunning. This is satisfying to that desperate hunger that we have. If it satisfied God the Father eternally so as to break the powerful curse of sin upon our world and justify ungodly sinners, how much more should it satisfy those sinners who are justified by it? I mean, no Hallmark movie comes close to this type of satisfaction that we receive. I don't care how good that ending is. I could argue that it's always the same ending, but that's another sermon. Nothing comes close to that. This word satisfied here, they will be satisfied, literally filled full. They will be fulfilled, full, filled, filled full. We will have all that we can hold of this righteousness as finite vessels of mercy. And it gets better. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that not only do we receive this righteousness, we increasingly become this righteousness over time. For our sake, the sake of God's elect, for our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We don't just get it, we become it. We are filled full. You are what you eat, right? Salvation happens in such a way, though, that it highlights the mercy of God. Do you just, as I say these things over you, do you hear the mercy of God toward you? Does this ring of good news to you? This is totally undeserved, and it's all of God's mercy. If the other Beatitudes that we've studied are true, then only God could justify a person in a real and lasting way. How merciful that He should not only withhold punishment from us, but actually actively pour out that punishment on one so lovely and pure as His own beloved Son, in order that He might give us what we could never earn. How could we spend our Christmas season thinking about stuff when we've got this rock-solid hope and this reality that God's called us into? Like, stop thinking about your tablet. Put the phone down. Let's worship. This is mercy. And so we have to ask, if we've received this type of mercy from God, what sort of people should this make us? I think Jesus gives the answer next. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." As I planned this sermon, the undercurrent sort of all of my thinking on this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The undercurrent of all that thinking, the one parable I could not get out of my head is the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. I want to encourage you to go back and study that this week. In fact, if your life group discusses it, you're going to read through that and you're going to discuss this in light of this beatitude. So as we talk about this, I want you to just think about Matthew 18, 21 to 35, where a king wants to settle accounts with his servants. There's a man who owes 10,000 talents, which we find is almost that many lifetimes of debt that he owes. It's totally unpayable. The king, in his great mercy, forgives him. He has pity and compassion. He forgives the servant his debt. The man goes out and he shakes down one of his other slave brothers for lunch money. And suddenly the unforgiveness becomes more astonishing than the forgiveness that he was offered. I think it's fairly obvious why "blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy" follows "blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Reason number one, just in case we need to talk about it. Reason number one, righteousness is a chief attribute of God. But mercy is also a chief attribute of God. So we see righteousness and mercy going together with one another. But number two is that if we have really, truly experienced the mercy of God in the way we just described, it will affect the way that we relate to other people. You see, because God's mercy rose up to meet the righteous demands of a holy God, and he's extended this salvation to us freely. God has now made available to you and to me, believer in Jesus, he has made available to us an infinite reservoir, an infinite well of mercy from which we can draw for ourselves to drink deeply and freely. And it's not just for us, it's for us to give to others as well. The great thing about it being an infinite well is that I can drink as much as my heart can hold, and I can give as freely as I've received with no fear that I'll ever go without. An infinite well of mercy from which to draw and to offer to others. This is what you've been called into. The Father of mercies has looked upon you, believer in Jesus, with favor and love. If you truly understand the gravity of your pre-Christian condition and the cost that it took to achieve this righteous standing for you, you will naturally be more merciful. God has exercised compassion, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, and loving kindness toward you. These are synonyms for the mercy of God, biblical synonyms, as I studied just in the Hebrew and in the Greek. I didn't study that. I don't know Hebrew that well. I didn't study the Hebrew. I'm just saying that these words, these Hebrew words, if you want to read some of those words, they're in the Meditation for Preparation. I got those from a theology book, okay? I'm just being real with you guys. I'm not trying to act like I know things I don't. But God has exercised compassion, steadfast love. So when you read the Psalms and it says the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, that word is chesed. We might say chesed. That's what that means. That's mercy. That's one of the Hebrew synonyms for God's mercy. His steadfast love is unfailing. The Jesus Storybook Bible, I love it, says his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's God's mercy. He made a covenant with you, and he kept all the conditions of the covenant for you so that you could enjoy all the benefits of the covenant. How could you turn around then and withhold mercy from another image bearer of God? How could we do that? So Jesus says, blessed are those who truly understand the mercy of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Our last point today, we need to understand that what Jesus says is not, be merciful and I will save you. So why then does Jesus put it in this order? Why didn't he say, blessed are those who have received mercy, for they will be merciful? I believe it's actually exactly what we just said a moment ago, but what I want to do is state what we just said negatively for you so that we can help see the meaning of this. If we prove to be unchanged toward other people, we have cause for great concern. If we prove to be unchanged toward other people, we have cause for concern. We should question whether or not we've actually had a saving experience at all. Have we truly understood the mercy of God if we are not merciful? When we stand in the final judgment, if we've lived our entire, I'm going to put Christian in quotes here because we're assuming an unchanged person. If we've lived our entire Christian experience with no visible mercy toward other people, it is highly likely we have never experienced God's mercy in the first place, and therefore we have no reason to expect that we will receive mercy in the judgment now. This is what Jesus is really saying. You have no reason to expect that you'll receive mercy. And so that's one of the major reasons that I've been thinking about the unforgiving servant. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, it says that very thing, just in different words. He gets thrown back in prison after he shakes down. The king finds out about it. He gets thrown in prison until he should pay all of his debt, which we've found out he will never pay. He doesn't receive mercy anymore from the king, even though he thought he did. What we learn is that this man didn't really take his own debt that seriously at all. He wasn't grateful to have been forgiven. At least he wasn't grateful to the point of forgiving another of his lunch money-sized debt. He took the forgiveness he received from that massive lifetime of debt and he used it for selfish gain rather than somebody else's relief. He had no reason to expect to receive mercy from the king because he didn't understand mercy in the first place. So with all of that in mind, I want to ask what it looks like for a person to be merciful and to grow in mercy. Because I think it's important. I mean, that's literally the one that follows, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is once we turn to God in our need and we receive this satisfying righteousness of Christ, blessed are the merciful. This is important. One of the chief attributes of God should also be shared by his people. So we've put all the qualifiers in place. We know that showing others mercy is not going to save us. But I also don't want to not have the conversation for fear that we'll put the cart before the horse. So what does it mean? How can we cultivate mercy so that we can show others the mercy that we've received? How can we draw from this infinite well and how can we give it freely to others as well? So as I reflected this week on maybe dividing mercy up a little bit, I thought of maybe two parts that might be helpful for us. The first would be a disposition of mercy. The second would be a dispensation of mercy. A disposition of mercy, a dispensation of mercy. Dispensation, dispense, simply means to give out. A disposition is an attitude. So the dispensation of mercy is an outflow from the disposition of mercy. So we feel this steadfast love of the Lord on ourselves. We feel his compassion, his pity that he's had toward us. And so we turn around and feel that for other people. In modern parlance, we might call that empathy. You've heard that word, I'm sure, before. Empathy. The ability to understand what someone else is going through, what someone else is feeling. Some of you may be feeling that right now for one of us. Understanding where somebody is, what they're feeling, what they're probably thinking and going through, that's empathy. Mercy doesn't stop there, though. It takes those feelings and it does something about it. It's these dispensations of mercy, this outward evidence of these inward feelings that I have. And they're both necessary in true mercy. I mean, just imagine with me, if we can just take this back to the gospel. Imagine if God had said, oh, I feel so much pity and compassion for those poor, hell-bound rebels. I wish there was something I could do about it. And he did nothing. Is that real mercy? No, his disposition of mercy gave way to the greatest dispensation of mercy the world has ever witnessed. And Christmas is a celebration of the fact that God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son into our world to enter into our suffering with us and suffer for us, that he might bring us back to God. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because God's mercy, his disposition of mercy toward us, didn't stop with just an attitude. It moved him to action on our behalf. A verse that we've been teaching both of our girls, I just got to tell you, like, it's, if you get a chance to ask Annie to, if you'll just say she will give birth, it's the cutest thing ever to hear her like try to fumble through this. She's almost two, but she's learning this. We're learning this verse, Matthew 1:21 in the Christian Standard Bible translation, just because it's an easier one to remember. It says, she will give birth to a son. This is the angel talking to Joseph. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save the people from, he will save his people from their sins. Like, Jesus was born to die. That's the purpose of the birth of Christ. That's why we're teaching them that verse. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he's going to be named Jesus. Because God did something about our condition. In James 2:15 and 16, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if you see someone in need and you say, go on your way, keep warm and well fed. Like, I see this need that you have. I'm just not going to do anything about it. So stay warm. Oh, I know you don't have a jacket and I've got 10, but stay warm. Be well fed. I'm not going to send you with any money. When I used to work at the YMCA back in the day, and like I'm old. I taught those verses. We were teaching through the book of James in our devotional time. And I just said, what if your mom packed your lunchbox and she sent it with you to school, and you got on the bus, you got to school, you got to lunch, and you opened it up and it was empty except a note that said, I love you so much. Hope you're full. Could you imagine? How silly is that? The disposition of mercy always gives way to a dispensation. We might say that empathy always gives way to sympathy, to acts of sympathy. Sympathy, sim is with, pathy is suffering. Sympathy, suffering with, or maybe entering into their suffering, or feeling with them, like being with them, experiencing it with them. Understanding gives way to an experiencing with someone and entering into that suffering with them in the hope that you'll relieve that suffering for them, at least in some measure. There was a mentor of mine named Benjamin. I was sitting in his office one time, and he was talking about how he was praying for a guy in our life group. We called them small groups there, but he was praying for this man who's quadriplegic. So it means he's in a wheelchair. He doesn't have use of his fingers. He can move his arms, and so he can, like, direct his wheelchair, but he can't stand up. He can't walk. He can't move his fingers. One of the godliest guys I've ever met, and totally trusts God's sovereignty in the midst of it. It was just the greatest rebuke to my own comfort that I have ever been around. Like, it's awesome. But my friend Benjamin, I was sitting in his office, and he was telling me the way that he prayed for him. He just said, I think about all the things that I do every morning, and I think about how those things are made harder by having no use of your legs, no use of your hands and your fingers, and having to literally have your wife pick you up to put you in bed at night and pick you up to put you on to use the bathroom. Like, how that changes the way that you live. So he's has this disposition of mercy toward him. And he said, now use that to pray over him. And so he's actually entering into that with him in prayer. He's doing something about it. Like, prayer is one of the most important things we can do for people. It's not the only thing we should do for people, but it's one of the most important. You are doing something about it when you pray for someone. Don't ever think that you're not. This disposition of mercy gives way to a dispensation of mercy. So what we're after is empathy leading to sympathy. We're after that in every sphere of our lives. We want to be people marked by mercy. Dads, what if we considered the difficulties that our precious wives faced each day and sought real ways to relieve them? What if doing the dishes was an act of mercy? I believe it is. What if getting home and the kids are going crazy and you get home and you say, "Honey, I love you. Go get some coffee. I've got the kids for a couple of hours." Or what if just making space for your wife to grow with the Lord, to pursue Him? Because I know that for me, I just see that every day. That's one thing that's so easily pushed to the side in my family, is my own wife's pursuit of the Lord, just through the busyness of life and the everything that comes with being pregnant. What if we just intentionally made space for that? Because we felt what they felt, and we entered into that with them. Parents, what if we really sought to understand how our children feel and not just how we want them to feel about something? I mean, mercy should mark the way that we parent our kids. What if we offered our kids mercy according to the mercy that we've been offered? In church, what if we walked in understanding compassion with outsiders, praying for them, and being willing to meet their temporal and eternal needs? So I pray that this morning we've gotten a little bit clearer glimpse of the goodness and the mercy of God, and that this coming week for you will highlight the magnitude of the salvation God has won for you, that God is working in you, and that He is preparing for you. And I pray that it will make you a merciful person, such that you give evidence that you've received mercy, and so that you can have a confident assurance by the Holy Spirit that you stand to receive even more mercy on the last day. Let's pray. Father of mercies, we thank You that You satisfy Your people with every good thing. Lord, the best thing that we've ever received is full, perfect, completed, eternal, forever righteousness by grace through faith. And we thank You that in Your sheer mercy, Your free and undeserved sovereign mercy and grace, You brought this righteousness to us. You changed us. You cleaned us off, and You brought us into a covenant that You'd already fulfilled. God, I pray that we would enjoy those benefits, but that we would feel compassion and pity and mercy for those who haven't. And I pray that You would do Your work in people's hearts. If there's someone here that has not believed in Jesus, that they would turn. They would see the goodness of God. That it would be irresistible to them. That they would just come. So Father, I pray for our time together, for this week, for these people. God, show us all the different ways that Your righteousness has come to us and fulfills us. And let us be people who are merciful and who truly bear witness to the character, the nature, the kindness of our God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's our custom here at the gathering place that we respond to God by taking of the Lord's table together every Sunday. At this table, we rejoice that Jesus' body was broken and His blood was shed for us. And we turn our gaze toward the future when He completes this work He's begun. It's here at this table that we remember the divine mercy of God rising to meet His righteous demands on our behalf. If you have repented of your sins and you've believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. It's not for those who've had a good week. It's for sinners who recognize their need and who desire to forsake their ways If this doesn't describe you, please refrain from the table. It's not going to go well for you if you eat outside of faith in disobedience to God's word. I plead with you to take Jesus today instead. Let him be your righteousness today. How could you walk out of here and forsake this? It's what you were made for. We're going to have some of our elders up front to pray for you if you'd like to pray with somebody. We've also set this time aside in our service for giving. If the Lord is leading you to give, there's a plate behind me. You can do that. But what we really want to focus on is the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us in our place. So as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would lead us in examining our own hearts, that you would lead us to repentance and faith. If we need to confess sins to someone, that this would be a time that we do that. If you are leading us to give, that we would respond to you in faith and obedience. Pray, Spirit, that you would convict us of our sins and give us the grace to mourn them, and then give us the full assurance and confidence of the comfort of the gospel. We need you, God. So we thank you that you've given yourself to us in such a great way and in so great and unhindered measure. Let us be reverent before you. And change us, God, from one degree of glory to another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please examine yourselves and then come. The table is open.
bow we've broken.
Every vow we've broken and betrayed. You are the faithful one. And from the garden to the grave, bind us together.
Done great things, church. Amen. Well, Zach, as we continue, do you have some announcements this morning?
Yes, just a few. First of all, we made this at the beginning, but this is the beginning of the week of prayer. We've already fulfilled one day for you, so check that one off your box. You just got seven more. So please grab one of these. It's back there. And grab an offering envelope, or if you're afraid you're going to forget your offering, just leave it here. We'll keep it here for you. You can pick it up next week and put your offering in it. We're going to have a special time next week to highlight that offering. And we're striving after $1,000. I think it's really doable for us. So let's please be praying for that. And more importantly, please be praying for international missions this week. Join us as we pray. On December the 9th, from 9:30 to 11, this is this coming Saturday, 9:30 to 11:30, preschool breakfast. If you're interested in being part of that and you don't already know about it, talk to Bonnie Branham or Mike Branham. I'm going to send them your way, Mike. I don't see Bonnie in here. So next Sunday, like we said, during service, we're going to have the Lottie Moon offering. After service, we're going to have a family meeting to approve the 2018 budget. One more word I just want to say really quickly. As you pray about this, you think about this, approving this budget, what your elders do not see that as, if you approve this budget, we are not taking that as a license to spend like there's no tomorrow. Okay? Just because you approve the size of budget that we've offered does not mean that we're necessarily going to spend that much. We're not going to spend money that we don't have. I just want to reassure you about that. We're going to keep a very close eye on this. And so as you pray, if you have questions, if you have any feedback for us, just let us know. We want to hear about that. We want to be really transparent about this process. So next week after service, family meeting, we're going to pass, hopefully, this 2018 budget. On December 24th, no children's ministry classes. There's only going to be one 10:30 service for all families in this building here. There is an adult Bible study happening in the fellowship hall at 9:38 every Sunday morning. On Jude right now, and Brother Kurt is teaching that, and I'll just say, this morning I walked in, and the words that I heard were First Baptist Church Jerusalem, and like, he got me, like, I'm in, I want to hear what this is about. So if you're interested in knowing what Jude means, go see Brother Kurt. This is a couple of months from now, but on January the 28th, we're going to have a new round of TGP 101. This is our new member training class. We're going to offer that from 2:30 to 5:30 in the fellowship hall. So if you're interested in joining our church and you haven't done that yet, this is your opportunity. We're trying to offer one of these every quarter, and this is going to be the first quarters. So if you didn't get in on the last one and you're interested in it, this is the time. January the 28th, write it down on your calendar. And then lastly, we have STEPS, which is a gospel-centered recovery program. It's happening at the Baptist Mission Center. If you're interested in that, please come see me. We've talked about this a lot, so I'm not going to do any more of that. We are running short on time. I actually had, Laurie was going to come give a tutorial on how to sign up to serve in our church, but we just are out of time. It's 12:12. I have pity and compassion. I have a disposition of mercy toward the people who are upstairs. And so we're going to have a dispensation of mercy, and I'm just going to send you out to go get your kids. Okay, so that's all I've got for you.
I got two quick things. One, and this is probably the first time I've done this in my life for a pastor, but Zach, there's something that you said this morning that I feel like I just need to publicly correct you on and call you out on. It was that you made a comment that you're not that old this morning. But, you know, guys, tomorrow is Zach's 30th birthday. And so I would say that you're kind of getting old now, Zach. And so I think we have a picture. Is there a picture up there to show some...
Age is just a number, folks.
Well, it's okay. Oh, y'all never got it? Okay. It's all right. Well, just come see me afterwards. But we want to do this. I'm going to say, Zach, we're just so blessed to have you. Happy 30th birthday. Can we just do this? Can we sing happy birthday to you and embarrass you this morning, please? All right. Y'all sing this with me.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Zach. Happy birthday.
I've never been sung to in church. I think that's usually reserved for God, so thank you so much.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah.
I'm just kidding.
So on another note, the last thing, just for the month of December, for Advent, we've been doing something called the New City Catechism, and so that's quite a seg, huh? New City Catechism, and so we've been going through some essential truths, some questions and answers, and so we want to do this at the end of our services in December. So I think it's number 23. So can we stand? Let this be our benediction today. Question 23 is this. I'm going to ask this question, and can we say this answer that's on our screen? The question is this. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? That because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. And this is the accompanying scripture, which we already read this morning. Out of Acts 2:24, it says, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Lord bless you. Y'all have a great day.